You can see we're looking this morning in 2 Thessalonians at encouragement in light of present suffering. What's going on here? Paul, in chapter 1, again, is writing to a church that is under great persecution, a great deal of opposition. People are dying here in Thessalonica. There's great affliction going on in this church. 1 Thessalonians was written a few months prior to 2 Thessalonians. Many things were taught. The Thessalonians were really a model church in the sense that Paul hardly challenges them to make a lot of corrections because there isn't a lot of issues that are going on in this church. They're walking with the Lord. They're depending upon Him. And even in light of this hardship that they're facing, Paul here is writing to encourage the saints in light of present suffering. And he is very gracious, and his gratitude is expressed here in chapter 1, verses, 3 and 4. But let's begin in verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, notice what their spiritual address is, it's in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, again, immediately expresses gratitude for these believers. And how does he do that? What are the reasons for his gratitude? I put them there on your handout. Number one, first of all, they were saved by God's amazing grace. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, grace is the basis of God's meeting man's greatest need, which is salvation. And that's why we can't comprehend grace enough. It's very, very important that we're occupied with the grace of God. And when I talk to people at the fairs or any time, I've always tried to emphasize this word. People do not understand the grace of God. It's God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. It's unmerited favor from a gracious God towards you. And that's why the grace of God is only found, friends, again, in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on that cross to pay for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Very, very important we note that. And that's why defining grace is just, again, seeing that God has done for you what you could not do for yourself. It is God's unmerited favor towards people who deserve just the opposite. And yet God wants to save us. How? He wants to save us by grace through faith. Notice Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God is asking only for one thing towards Him. What is that? Faith in Him. Faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The very manifestation of the grace of God is found in Jesus Christ. What is He offering? He's offering salvation by grace. It's a free gift. Notice it's not of your doing, it's not of my doing, and that's very, very important. And that's why we need to emphasize that over and over and over again. Salvation is free. Anyone can have it if they would be willing to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. 2 Timothy 1:9 states it this way, who God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Who saved us? God saved us. Who called us? God called us. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. God has a purpose in saving us. It's to bring forth good works for the glory of God. And He did it, again, by grace. And where is this grace found? Which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Again, notice the word in. This is a positional thing. When you trust in Christ, you are placed into Christ. And that's why grace can only be found in the grace of God. But these Thessalonians had trusted Christ, because he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he continues here to appreciate the attitude of these believers. Verse 3, he says, for we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each the other. The attitude of the Thessalonians moved Paul and his team to thank God for them. Okay? And how often did he do this? He says in verse 3, always for you. He was constantly in prayer. He was always looking to the Lord, depending upon Him. And this thankfulness was always related to the Thessalonians believers, for it was for you, brethren, he says in verse 2, or verse 3 there. He further expresses his gratitude for them because it was fitting. It was commensurate with the attitude that these saints had. Notice how positive this encouragement was meant for them. This whole chapter 1 is desiring to encourage these believers in light of the present suffering and the setback they were facing in life. So what does he say? And how are they doing? Second point in your handout, their faith was growing. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Exceedingly. Above and beyond anything he had hoped for. This letter was only a few months behind the first letter, and Paul notes, already there is spiritual growth in these saints. Okay? How does spiritual growth come about? Well, we looked last week at this. I'll just put it up here for a brief moment. There's a lot of factors involved. Obviously, there needs to be time involved. You can't grow to be anything substantial for the Lord in an instant. You need time. You need truth. You need the Word of God taught to you. You need teachers to teach you. The Holy Spirit is the primary teacher. A pastor teacher is secondary. But it's very, very important that you expose your mind to the truth in the context of a local church where you can be taught the Word of God on a face-to-face basis. These saints as well had this added dimension, as you have oftentimes, trials, difficulties in life, pressure. Why is this always needed? Because when pressure is brought, people will then take their eyes off themselves, off of their secondary things that they think are so important, and put their focus on the primary thing that God wants them to see, the truth of His Word, the Lord Himself. That's very, very important. Okay? Thus, opposition and suffering can bring all that about. Thus, we need the truth, we need the trials, we need that opposition to grow, and then we need to exercise personal trust or faith in God or in His Word, either one, as we trust Him moment by moment, depending upon Him and walk with Him. And that's why, friends, as we've used this overhead many, many times again, occupation with the Lord via the mirror of the Word of God is so very, very important. 2 Corinthians told us that last week. As we behold the glory of the Lord via His Word, that glory and that what we see here in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit who authored the Word of God, as we now have the Holy Spirit, can take the truth and can upload that into our thinking so it can change us, transform us from the inside out, moment by moment, as we walk with the Lord. We need constant exposure to the Word. We need to read the Word privately at home. We need to read it and study it publicly here at church. And when that happens, friends, again, the Holy Spirit then produces the number one fruit, which is love. Love for each the other. And that's why the third thing on your handouts is their love for others was abounding, wasn't it? Verse 3 goes on to say, let's look there. Because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each the other. Christian love is a fruit of the Spirit, and thus, as one walks with the Lord and yields to Him, love will be the byproduct of that. And we noted that last week, as we noted, Jesus gave a new command to His disciples the night before He was crucified, that you, again, love one another. But the standard now has been raised from what the law asked, and it was as that you love one another as I have loved you. And He loved them with what? An agape love. An agape love. A love that demanded they do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. And what would it cost God? It would cost Him the death of His Son. And that by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. This love demands I do what is best for another in light of eternity. And this love is God's love. It is supernatural. It is the very love that God wants to use in your life, and He wants to use in my life. Again, that means, again, friends, we need to have our minds occupied with the truth. We need to be yielded and depend upon the Spirit of God. That will not be possible. But He can make that love happen. And that's why even in, shall we use marriage for an example here? Let's just put God here. And let's put a man here and a woman here. Now, these two have the Spirit of God. They can now have something in common horizontally based upon a vertical relationship with God. Apart from the Spirit of God, apart from both folks being saved, it'll never work. And that's why you can only find compatibility in natural men who do not have the Spirit of God, live together sometimes and make it work somehow miraculously apart from the Spirit of God. But when someone, we'll use this guy for an example, When he breaks down vertically, that will reflect itself in a breakdown horizontally. Then someone in that relationship, because this person is no longer dominated by the Holy Spirit, but he's dominated by his sin nature, the other person can continue to manifest love and respect, as that's the woman's part in all this, right? Even though she may not be getting that from her husband. Or vice versa, the woman could get carnal. And that's why this Spirit of God is the very key that we need to have in our marriages, and that's why there is this triangle. Marriage doesn't take two, oh no, it takes three. And that's why apart from the Spirit of God, you will default to your flesh, you will go your own direction, you will go your own way, your marriage relationship will break down. And we need to have that first and foremost in our thinking. And that's why love towards each the other can do tremendous things. As a matter of fact, put your marker here and go with me to 1 Peter. Look there with me at a verse that comes to mind here. Even when people in the church or people don't respond to you or say things about you, 1 Peter chapter 4, this is a tremendous verse that has ministered to me many, many times, and it's one that I need to remember when my flesh wants to react. Okay? Notice 1 Peter 4:8 says this, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins." So this verse again is demanding us to have love for one another. Only the Spirit of God can produce that. And that's only because of who? It's because of Jesus Christ and the fact that we've come to faith in Him and trusted Him. Very, very important. Because we still have that sin nature. And that sin nature is pulling in this direction. The Holy Spirit wants us to go in this direction. And apart from the Spirit of God, we won't make it. Okay? Now, in light of that, as I was thinking about this love and what God wants to do, the character of God's love and in a marriage relationship or in a local body of believers towards each the other. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us the character of God's love in verses 4 through 7. What about God's love? And you can just look up here for a minute. We won't turn there. I just pulled this overhead out. God's love suffers long. That means it's patient. It carries the idea of restraint when one has the right to act. And in our marriages and in our families with our children and children even towards your parents. Again, the Spirit of God can make the difference here. It is kind. It deserves to bestow good on one another. It does not envy. It is not jealous of another. But is glad at another's opportunity and the fact that things have gone well for them. Praise the Lord for that. And that's why when you don't get jealous over someone getting the promotion that you wanted or the job that you wanted, you're glad at their opportunity for that. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It does not brag and say, "Look at me." It is not puffed up, proud, or arrogant. It does not behave rudely. It is not purposely rude. Sometimes we can be purposely rude in the things we say. Guys are really good at that. Gals are as well. They can be very condescending in the things they say, very catty. And it's easy to break down there. Love does not seek its own. It is not selfish. That comes from the sin nature. But desires the benefit of the cause or purpose of another. Christian love is very much needed in your home, in my home. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't let wrongs embitter them. You know, someone did me wrong, and I'm never going to forget that, and I'm going to be steamed about that the rest of my life. The Spirit of God can allow you to rise up and rise over that by the grace of God. It doesn't think evil. It is forgiving. It doesn't write down somebody's sins to you mentally. Okay? It does not rejoice in iniquity. It does not rejoice in another's sin or misfortune. They've had a bad accident or whatever. It doesn't do that. It rejoices in the truth of God's Word. Now you might want to just sit down with your mate or with your family and read this chapter and think about these things by God's amazing grace, encouraging yourself and realizing, again, this is all a byproduct of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit bears all things. It covers in silence or puts up with difficulty and keeps confidences. Okay? Love believes all things. It wants to trust and give the other person the benefit of the doubt. It sees the best in another. In other words, it's optimistic, or it's always thinking the best. Hope. It hopes in all things. It anticipates the best, and it's optimistic in its outlook. It endures all things. It is unconditional, committed to the situation regardless of the difficulty. And we're seeing these saints here in 2 Thessalonians are in tremendous difficulty in what they're going through. When love has no evidence, love believes all things. And that's sometimes in a marriage. You know, he says, well, I told you I loved you when I married you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. That won't cut it, guys. Okay? Love believes all things. You need to tell your wives you love her. When the evidence is adverse, love hopes all things. When hope is disappointed, and sometimes we disappoint our mates, don't we? Love endures all things, and that's why the character of God's love is that it never fails. Praise God for that. Do you see the need to be spiritually minded, to walk with the Lord, to depend upon Him? This is absolutely crucial for you. And in this church, with the admonitions or the adversity that this church has going against it, Paul says their love was abounding. That's an amazing statement about these friends, people as well. Okay. Fourthly, on your handouts, I think of some new material in verse 4, their testimony was well known to others. Okay, look at verse 4 with me. Let's go back. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Let's read 3 and 4 again. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each the other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, Paul says a lot here in this verse, and he says a lot in this whole introductory area that we want to understand that Paul is trying to encourage these saints even though they were facing some difficulties and some hardship. So how is their testimony so well known? Well, Paul and his team boasted of them to other churches. Now, this word boasted means to glory, whether with reason or without. They were still glorying. To glory on account of a thing, to glory in a thing, or to speak fondly of something. That's the idea here. It's in the present tense. They kept on boasting of them. Their attitude was such. And it's a middle deponent, which translates to an active. They chose to do so. The King James Version says they gloried in them. The New American Standard says they spoke proudly of them. Okay? So who did the apostles boast in? He said, of you, verse 4. Speaking again of these Thessalonian believers and their constancy for Christ while under trial. Now, is this boasting of others something the apostle did routinely in the churches? Not at all. He didn't. He didn't at all. What did he usually say? Put a marker here and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll show you what he told them to boast in or to glory in. 1 Corinthians 1:31. And the Corinthians were boasting in everything but what they should have been boasting in. Remember, this is not a spiritual church. This church was marked with carnality. He says in verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, he who speaks well of something, let him do so, let him glory or boast in the Lord. Okay? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He has to tell the Corinthians the same thing a second time. In the second book he wrote to them. Look at verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul always told the saints that he wrote to that they should glory in the Lord, that they should speak fondly of Him, but not necessarily of people. Well, why did he boast in the Thessalonians then? It was because the Thessalonian believers were doing so well under their trials that Paul's apostolic team sang their praises to other churches. They took exception with the Thessalonian believers, as we go back again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Okay? Question is, you think about this letter, where was Paul writing this letter to the 2 Thessalonians from? From the church at Corinth. He's there for some time. Perhaps the Corinthians needed an encouraging example to follow. So Paul told them of this model church, the Thessalonians, their growing faith and their abounding love for each other in the midst of great persecution and opposition needed to be told. Was this boasting then prideful? I put that on your hand out there. I'd say no. It was just a matter of fact concerning these believers. It no doubt had the desired effect in Paul's mind as he wrote this in the letter to encourage them. He wanted them to know, hey, I'm telling other churches about how well you guys are doing. See? Very, very encouraging. Okay? So secondly, what were the reasons Paul stated for boasting of them? Well, we see that in the second half of verse 4. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endured. First of all, they displayed patience and faith, or faithfulness, in light of great opposition. Now, this word patience is the Greek word hupomone, and it means to remain under, to be steadfast while under difficulty or trial. Steadfastness, constancy, endurance for the race is what it speaks about. In the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials that he could be under and sufferings. It speaks of a patient, courageous enduring of trouble, or the ability to remain under in difficult times. And we can see this word in other portions of Scripture. Put a marker here and go back with me to Romans chapter 5, please. Paul used this word in Romans chapter 5. As he speaks of the results of justification when a person has been saved, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now notice in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, opposition, difficulty. Why is that? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's the idea of this word we looked at here in 2 Thessalonians. To persevere under pressure or difficulty. So trials are designed in your life and my life to produce Christian character. And perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, what is it that allows Christians to survive under great pressure and great opposition? The Holy Spirit working through them as they see, again, God's grace to be sufficient to meet their every need. Okay? Go with me to James chapter 5 and look there. James chapter 5. I trust some of these verses just might minister to you by God's grace this morning. James chapter 5. In James 5, look at verses 7 and 8. This is again as an exhortation in view of the coming of the Lord. This parallels what 2 Thessalonians is about. James says to these believers, be patient, brethren. Remain steadfast under pressure, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer, he has to wait for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he goes on to say, in light of that, in light of your difficulties, don't grumble against one another. You know, there's no Christian love there, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. And then he goes on and gives some other examples there. But I wanted you to see that. Okay? Let's go back now. So we see this patience is, again, is this word hupomone. It means to be steadfast and constant under pressure or under difficulties. Very, very a high mark for this church, okay? But secondly, there was faith. Faith. Pistis. That's the Greek word. It's a noun form, meaning conviction of the truth, belief in the New Testament of faithfulness is really what it speaks about. If we are constant under pressure, we are faithful to the Lord because we see that God's grace will be sufficient to meet our every need. So that we can stand the tests of time and the difficulties that come at us in life. And there are difficulties. Back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 again. Look back there with me. Paul mentions the difficulties these Thessalonians were under. He was only there, I think, 4 Sabbaths, and he was driven out of town because of the persecution. These folks had to stay and remain. And Paul writes in the first letter to them in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. You know, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to encourage you concerning your faith." He wanted them grounded in the Word of God. He wanted them to remain faithful. And according to the second letter, they had done that. Okay? "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions." Notice they were under tremendous pressure. Okay? "For you yourselves know," and note this, and I'm going to refer to this verse later, "that we are appointed to this." What is the antecedent of this? Afflictions, in verse 3. Difficulties. Suffering, tribulation, verse 4, as we'll look there. Look at verse 4. "For in fact, we told you before that when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor when we were there at Thessalonica might have been in vain or for nothing. But when Timothy came back after he saw you and realized where you were at," and Paul's very encouraged here, "but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distresses," they were still taking it where they were. They had gone on to Berea, then on to other places, eventually to Corinth. "We were comforted concerning you by your faith," by your faithfulness, by the fact that you were hanging in there and being all that God would have you to be. And friends, that's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And how is that possible? Again, it's only as we grow spiritually, as we are grounded in the truth of the Word of God, as we put our eyes upon Jesus Christ, that will be true. And that's why I just want to encourage you with another portion of Scripture. Go with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And this admonition here by the writer of Hebrews is given right after chapter 11. Notice the examples that were stated here in chapter 11. Many men and women from the Old Testament who were faithful. They were patient under trial. They were faithful in their walk. He says in 12:1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Some things in life are just weights. They don't allow us to live the Christian life or to run the race as we should. They weigh us down. They sidetrack us. They're secondary. They're not primary. They're not necessarily sin, okay? But they are weights that don't help us. They hinder us. So he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin," which they can become, "which so easily ensnares us or captures our thinking. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You know, friends, you don't have to run the race of endurance yourself. And that's why sometimes people, when they see an admonition like that, think it's all about them, what they have to do. Paul says, let us, or whoever writes this is encouraging all these saints to do that. And secondly, sometimes people can get so discouraged in running the Christian life race that they want to hang up the spikes and they want to quit. You don't have to do that as well. But it's because God is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He wants to encourage you. The writer of Hebrews wants to encourage these Hebrew Christians who are thinking about hanging up the spikes and going back to the temple and getting involved again with animal sacrifice at the temple. Don't do that. Let's go on to perfection, Hebrews chapter 5. Let's put our eyes on Jesus Christ in our Christian life. Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance. This is that word hupomone again. Spiritual steadfastness in the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? Not in our own strength, that's for sure. But by looking unto Jesus. Why Jesus? Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that we placed our faith in to begin this Christian life race. He is the one that will sustain us to the end through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. Okay? And he mentions who, in reference to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, who was that? You and me. He endured the cross. Notice that word endurance mentioned a couple times in these verses. Okay? Despising the shame, and He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured, there's that word again, such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to lose sight of what God has for you. But again, God is not asking you to do this on your own, is He? Not at all. Matter of fact, we have to keep reminding, and I have to keep reminding you of the fact that God has given you His truth. God has sent His Son to die and to pay the penalty, not only for your sins, but also to free you from that sinful nature so that you can now be alive unto God. Then He placed the Spirit of God within you to take the truth of the Word of God and to get it up into your mind. Because the battle is mental, isn't it? It really is. God wants to capture our thinking. And that He wants to do that in all things. That's why we need to be looking unto Jesus. Why? Because He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one that saved us. He is the one that will sustain us. And that's why we need to be occupied with Him. What will happen if we don't? If we take our eyes off of Jesus, we'll put our eye on the world. Something about the world will capture our thinking. We will default to that sin nature, and we will seek self and do our own thing over and over and over again. That's where the battle is, isn't it? Okay? So we see again, as we go back to your handout and go back to 2 Thessalonians, first of all, what were the reasons stated for Paul's boasting of them? They displayed patience and faith in light of great opposition. They had Jesus Christ as the object of their faith, and they kept on going. Secondly, though, they endured patiently the race set before them, despite persecution and tribulation. Okay? It says that right in verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you, there's that word, endure again. Okay? We saw that in Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3, a number of times. We need endurance for the race. Our Christian life is not a sprint race, it's a marathon. It's for the long haul. And that's why, you know, if you're doing a sprint, we can get tired real easy. We can forget about the fact that only Christ can sustain us. That's why we need to keep renewing our mind. We need to keep hearing the Word of God. We need to see where our resources are, see, in the Word. And we need to depend upon the Lord daily in our Christian life so that we can endure. As I think of enduring the race, put a marker here in 2 Thessalonians and go back to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 9. Paul mentions the Christian life race here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. What does he say? He says in verse 24, Christian, Corinthians, who are not known to their spirituality, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. I mean, you only have so much time left in your life. And I'm trying to encourage people all the time. I talked to one fellow at the fair, you know,
Just yesterday, he was right next to me at the fair. I've been there for a couple of days, and finally I grabbed him right away in the morning before anybody got busy, and I pulled him over and I said, "Let me talk to you about this." And yeah, he had said some things to me that let me think that he was a Roman Catholic fellow and that he wasn't saved because he said he knew where he would spend part of his eternity. I was thinking he was thinking purgatory, but he wasn't Roman Catholic. But he said he had given up on church in the past and gone to a number of meetings and got so tired up with what churches were trying to do today. Instead, he had lost sight of, he had any sight at all about Jesus Christ. So I tried to explain to him, again, what Christ had done, how he had had him personally in mind, and how that he had died to pay the penalty so that he could be saved. And that this was based upon God's doing for you, not your doing for God. And that you could get in on it through simple faith by trusting Him at a point in time. But then I mentioned, even in the Christian life, you know, God then puts the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables you to do the Christian life. And that's why, again, we're to run this race in such a way that you can obtain the prize. The prize being glory and the reward of that glory at that time. Again, heaven is not an earned reward. Heaven is a free gift. I want to mention that so you don't misunderstand me what I'm saying here. Verse 25 again. And everyone who competes for the prize, the reward, is temperate in all things. In other words, he's under control to do so. All athletes have to be. Hopefully the Vikings will be today when they play. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a Super Bowl ring, or whatever. But we're in this race for an imperishable crown, an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus not with uncertainty. In other words, I know where I'm going. I know whom I believe. I'm trusting in Him. Thus, I fight or I'm engaged in this race, not as one who beats the air. I'm not all over the place. But I discipline my body. Notice there is discipline involved in the Christian life. There is your choice in the matter. And that's, but you don't have to do it on your own. Okay? Bring it... But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection to what? To God's will, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And that means, again, defaulting to the flesh, doing things in my own strength, and not finishing the race as I should. Now in chapter 10, Paul mentions some folks who were disqualified right after this passage. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. He uses the Exodus generation that came out of Egypt. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. They drank of Christ. Okay? And although they didn't know Him by the name of Christ, their God was Christ. Okay? And he goes on to say then of this Exodus generation that he redeemed. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. What happened to them? They were disqualified in their believing, if I can use it, Christian life race. Although they responded to the Lord and to the miracles and to the plagues and were redeemed out of Egypt, when it came to trusting the Lord moment by moment in their Christian life, they failed. They were disqualified. Why? Because obviously they didn't walk by faith in the Lord. They got controlled by their sin natures and did their own thing. That's what Paul is saying here, and that's what I'm saying in light of these Thessalonian believers. They are doing just the opposite. God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God judged them. Okay? And we need to note that here. So we need, again, endure the race patiently. That's my whole point of what I'm saying here. And that's why as we go back to 2 Thessalonians, these folks did not want to be disqualified in their Christian life race. So they endured patiently, steadfastly, while under great pressure in all of their persecutions and tribulations that they endured. So what does Paul want to do here now? He wants to encourage them in light of their present suffering. And that's what verses 5 and following have to do. Now, the question I put on your handout is, you know, why do good people suffer? Well, these Christians, first of all, at Thessalonica, Their church was born in persecution and difficulty and hardship. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but go back with me to Acts 17 and just look at that passage again. Acts 17. In Acts 17, first 9 verses. Now when they, Paul's apostolic team, passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And immediately, Paul goes right to this synagogue to challenge and to preach. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths, 3 Saturdays, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What Scriptures? There was no New Testament. Obviously, the Old Testament Scriptures they reasoned with him from. Paul knew the Old Testament so well, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. There's the gospel. And saying that this Jesus whom we preach to you, he is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of them, leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Notice, they had some converts. But the Jews who were not persuaded, right away there was opposition, becoming envious, took up some of the evil men from that marketplace, and there's always evil men, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people, and they would have ripped them to shreds. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, how'd they do that? They preached Jesus. That's how they did that. Jason has harbored them. In other words, he has given them a home to live in. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Notice they appeal to anything, saying there is another king, and his name is Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Notice there was a riot here. So when they had taken security from Jason, they obviously had to pay some money for Jason's release, and the rest, they let them go. But I just want you to see again, this church was born in adversity, tremendous adversity. Paul has to immediately leave. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You need to get out of Dodge. They'll tear you apart tomorrow if you show your face again. So Paul goes on to Berea. Okay. Yet this church seemed to grow and do well despite persecution. Maybe if the church today had more persecution, so that would cost you something to come to church, people would prioritize their life and live for that which is real, that which is very, very important. But this church grew despite persecution. Chapter 1 Thessalonians speaks of it in 1:6, 2:14, 3:3, and following. Okay. And that's why it's been said that the blood of the martyrs was really the seed of the early church. People died for their faith, but other people were stimulated by that, and they lived. And that's why it was part of the life in the Thessalonian church. It purified their faith. Opposition and difficulty always purifies us, because we have to ask ourselves, what is most important now in light of this? Okay? Matter of fact, go with me to 1 Peter again. Let's look at some other scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that trials are needed. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Notice there's hope once you get saved. How do you do that? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What do we have to look forward to? An inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away. God's got it on reserve for you in heaven. And you're kept by the power of God through faith for that third tense salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice verse 6. In this you should greatly rejoice, that salvation, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various hardships or trials. Why do I need that, Peter? Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, because when it's being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Fire refines gold so that the dross of unbelief can be removed and that the gold will be purified. That's what trials are designed to do in your life. Your trials
then you may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to mention, you know, you have never seen him, but yet you love him. How's that? Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amazing. Trials are designed to refine our faith, to purify our thinking, to get us to think right in the Christian life. Perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul desired to encourage these folks spiritually. Why? Because they were under tremendous persecution and suffering here at Thessalonica. So why do good people suffer? Many reasons could be stated. But let me say two things here. I put those on your handout there. I could have put more. First of all, Christians should realize that suffering is part of salvation. Really? Yes, it is part of salvation. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1 again. It's part of salvation. Trials are designed by God. First, in Philippians 1:29, Paul said, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Okay? And I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that we were appointed to afflictions, hardships, and sufferings. It's part of what God is using to refine our faith, to develop us spiritually, and to make us what God wants us to be. But secondly, I put on your handout, Christians should realize that suffering draws us closer to the Lord. Okay? And I mentioned last week, as we looked at Psalm 119:71, you don't have to turn there, the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Trials do that. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that in your judgment you are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Okay? So God allows affliction and hardship. Acts 5:41, the apostles rejoiced that they could suffer for Jesus Christ. See? Thus, in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of God working out His purpose in us. Suffering develops Christian character. It teaches valuable spiritual lessons that will not be learned apart from suffering. Thus, God has designed trials in your life and trials in my life to develop us spiritually. Okay? Go with me, take a left here from Philippians and go back to Romans 8 for a moment. In Romans 8, the chapter on the Holy Spirit and victory, Paul has something to say about suffering. Okay? And that's why, unless you have the Spirit of God to give you this perspective, you oftentimes get down when trials come. You don't see how they're working together for good. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider, I reckon, I've come to believe that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Suffering now, glory later. Difficulty now, you know, the cross before the crown. That's the way it is. And in Philippians 3:10, which you don't have to turn to, Paul desired that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Again, that would mean death to self, yield to God, so that God's will can be done in my life. It takes a divine perspective. It takes the Word of God to show you that. It takes trials in your life. It takes the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that. Go with me to 1 Peter again, chapter 5. We're bouncing around here this morning and having you look at a number of verses. But I think these verses are good. Because when trials come, we sometimes lose sight and we say, "God, why do I have to have these?" God says, "Well, I'm using them together for good in your life." Thessalonian believers, believers at Grace Gospel Bible Church. 1 Peter 5:10, Paul gives us a perspective there. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," notice that, suffering is designed to what? To perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle you, mature you. Why is that? So that I can say to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever, instead of
God, get me out of this mess. I'll never ask you for another thing. So we see that suffering in God's workshop accomplishes a great deal. It perfects, it establishes, strengthens. But it will take those with a spiritual mindset on the truth of the Word of God to understand how that works, and the Spirit of God to enable you to do that. And this is so much so that Paul's team spoke so highly of these Thessalonian believers. Let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul sought to encourage them in their suffering. And we see this. Verse 5 is a difficult verse, and see what I can do to make mention of this. Verse 5. Let's read 4 and 5 together. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which the trials, the suffering, the enduring is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Difficult verse. I've struggled over this verse, friends, a number of times. This verse is not saying that you need to struggle and survive to be in the kingdom. I say that because, flip back with me to Colossians here, a couple of pages to the left. 1. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Okay? What does that mean? That means we are made heirs of the kingdom through faith in Christ, but we prove that we are worthy of His kingdom by constancy, steadfastness, as we endure opposition and suffering for His name's sake. I believe that's what verse 5 is really saying here. Let's look at that verse 5 again. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Which, and the which is referring again back to the persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, God's righteous judgment here has two aspects. One for the believer at the Bema, and I think that's kind of what verse 5 is saying here, and the following verses after this, 6 and later, the one towards at the white throne judgment, or what the next few verses are going to say. Okay? And in Matthew 5:11-12, it says, Blessed are you when people revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Okay? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Again, this verse is setting forth the fact that there's trials in the Christian life that we're going to have to give an account for to prove our worthiness to be part of that kingdom. Not to be saved. Get that in your thinking. I want you to know that. So what did I put on your handout? Number one, be encouraged, believer. Remember, when you suffer and endure patiently for Christ's sake during your Christian life now, you are manifesting evidence that you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Thus, their present suffering was a manifest token or evidence that they had changed teams. They had left Satan's team, they are on God's teams. Those that had hated Christ now opposed them as well. And this was allowed that they might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Counted worthy means to see or count worthy. It doesn't mean to declare righteous like the word justify does. This verse almost sounds like entering the kingdom of God requires merit on the part of the sinner. That is not what Paul is saying here. Heaven is unmerited. It is a free gift to sinners received by grace through faith. Suffering in time is a manifest token of our identifying with Jesus Christ and facing the consequences like these Thessalonian believers were doing. Okay? Why? That we might be counted worthy of the kingdom. As you secure your place of service, not a place to be, but your place of service, as you do so now, as we think of that hallowed place in the future. suffering now, glory later. The cross comes before the crown. And to see that in a greater way, go with me to 2 Timothy. I put it there on your handout. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this passage of Scripture, 11 through 13, some amazing things are said. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Now, he's talking to believers. He's not talking to those who are going to heaven. If we died with Him, and the word if is a first-class condition, it means we did. We shall also live with Him. That's the promise. Verse 12 is a key to understanding 1 Thessalonians 1:5. If we endure, there's that word again, and the reference would be suffering, opposition, hardship in this life. Here's the promise. And we will. We shall also reign with Him in the future. That's what he's talking about being counted worthy. Okay? If we deny Him in this life, and I always say, and I like to put right behind this, if we deny Him service as a Christian, you might want to put that in a parenthesis right behind the word Him, He will also deny us rewards. Put that in your thinking so you've got that down. Because when you show people the next verse, as I've shown many people at the fair this verse, some people are sharp enough to say, but what about verse 12? And then I have to explain it to them. Okay, he will. If we deny Him Christian life service, He will deny us rewards in the future. Verse 13, yet if we are faithless and stop believing, what's the answer to that? God remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And how does He remain faithful? He remains faithful because even though you may have grieved the Spirit of God is God's pledge to you that I am to be faithful to you. I have given you the Spirit of God as a guarantee of future glory. Okay? So again, as we look at verse 12 again, if we endure hardship, opposition, suffering, it doesn't say all that, but that's the implication of this verse. We're also going to reign with Him to that degree. So whatever happens in the Christian life now has a reflection yet for the future. And that's something that we need to note and we need to understand. There's a quote from Unworthy of the Kingdom here. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. We must never forget that we serve a king whose kingdom was not of this world. The only crown this world gave him was one of thorns. Jesus Himself warned His disciples that if men persecuted Him, they would be persecuted also, John 15:20. He told them, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. As you enter the kingdom of God, realize that you serve a crucified king. Therefore, don't think it strange to encounter fiery trials that test your faith. We looked at some of that. As George MacDonald, a famous Scottish writer, once said, the Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like His. Pastor, did you have to say that? I'm just quoting another man. Realizing this, we can rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for His name. Acts 5:41. So what is this verse saying again? Verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which, reference back to their persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring, is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. I believe that judgment will be the Bema Seat judgment, where we will be judged for our post-salvation works as to what position we will hold in the kingdom to come. Not to earn a spot in the kingdom, we're already going to be there, but what act of service or where we're going to serve in that kingdom. That's what the Bema is designed for all about. Okay, I just want you to see and note that. He goes on to say that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And I hope that's clear. Okay? But secondly, and this is maybe next week's message, and I'm giving you a little bit early here, I'm saying be encouraged, believers at Thessalonica and here. Opposition or suffering for Christ now will be repaid by the righteous judgment of God one day. And where do we see that? Verse 8. Through 10. One day, in flaming fire, God's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, those who are opposing the Thessalonian believers.
and those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? By believing it. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So there's a day of righteous judgment is coming to this present world, and it's going to be the day of the Lord when He comes to return. And judgment's going to fall upon an unbelieving world. But he mentions again at the end of verse 5, for which you also suffer. The word for is the word hupara. It means for the reason you suffer. So do not be surprised, friends, if you suffer setbacks and difficulties. They are all part of God's plan in your life. But through them, God will strengthen, establish, strengthen, and settle you. No doubt about that. You need to understand that. But if you're not part of the kingdom, then you have an even bigger issue. You're not saved. You're facing what's going to be stated here in verses 8, 9, and 10. And that's why your greatest need is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you. You know, God sent His Son into the world. John 1:11 says, He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But verse 12 says, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to them that believe in His name. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word, and we ask for Your guidance.